All right. I decided not to do the love and respect video. I'll be talking a little later why I decided not to do that. However, I'm very excited about what we do have in store here. All right, so I'd like to begin with prayer. So let's start that way. Lord God, we commit this class to you now, these next several weeks where we'll be doing these sessions, coming together and seeking to do the impossible, which is take two sinners and create a union that illustrates the relationship between you and your people. And we know your Spirit is required for that to happen, and so we pray for great grace and insight and understanding. And Father, I pray for each person here because there's some strikes against us. There are old patterns and habits and resentments and wounds and everything else that are going to make it hard for us to forgive, hard for us to hear what we need to hear. Lord, there's always the problem of the men only hearing what the women are supposed to be doing and the women hearing about what the men are supposed to be doing and being kind of blind or deaf to the other part. Lord, I pray that you would make us eager to hear what you want us to hear. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we'll start out a little group discussion here. My question for you is, what's the ideal marriage? I want to paint a picture here of the perfect Christian marriage, the ideal home. What would it look like if your marriage were exactly like Christ wants it to be? What would it look like?
Well, your world, of course.
Well, there's one wrong answer. What would the man's role look like? What would the husband be like?
Spiritual leader.
Any details of what that spiritual leadership might look like? Maybe the ladies have some ideas.
Nurture and protect.
Okay, nurturing and protecting. So the nurturing part, a husband would be nurturing his wife spiritually and in every way, and then also protecting her.
Sacrificial.
Okay, sacrificial love. When there's a choice between where he has to, in order to do something for his wife, he has to give up his own preferences, he would be willing to do that.
You do laundry very often.
Laundry basket never be sitting out. Okay.
Just lead by example.
Leading by example. Okay. So he would be walking in a way to where all his wife would have to do is follow his example and she would be on a great track spiritually. Okay. What else?
He could read his wife's mind.
He could read his wife's mind.
Actually, I'm joking, but seriously, when you look at somebody you know, you don't have to ask.
Okay.
Most of the time.
So we joke a lot about the women want husbands to read their mind and everything, but there is something to a husband thoroughly knowing his wife, knowing her so well that he can predict her desires. In fact, sometimes even knows things about her that she wouldn't even really know herself, and he has insights into things that make her happy that maybe she wouldn't even have thought of, but they really do make her happy. And so yeah, really thoroughly, deeply knowing your spouse. What else?
A leader in prayer.
Okay, leader in prayer. What about the wife's role? What would the wife look like in this ideal marriage?
Respectful.
Respectful. Go ahead and grab one per person. So grab a couple, and then we got some couple chairs over here. So she would be respectful of her husband. What else? Okay. Nurturing the children. We're talking about the ideal marriage, the ideal Christian marriage, what it would look like. What else? What would the wife be like? Okay. Supportive. Well, let's flesh that out a little bit. What when a woman is supportive of a man. Guys, what kinds of things has your wife ever done that's been supportive, that strengthened you, felt you, made you feel strengthened or supported or encouraged? What sort of things can a woman do that accomplishes that? Okay, respecting decisions. You make a decision and she honors that, even if she disagrees. Maybe she has, she doesn't treat you like a child. She doesn't even treat you like just another random opinion, but she has a special amount of regard for your wisdom and guidance. Okay, consider.
Well, she's believed that I could fix something when I didn't even think I could.
Okay.
If I break it, you can fix it.
You can do it. I know you can do it. Good. Yeah. Just confidence in your husband. Yeah. Okay. Anything else?
Both eyes.
Rooted in Christ. It's so much easier to live with someone when they are deeply rooted in Christ, and you can follow their example. You can count on them repenting of their sins. You can count on them reining you in when you're starting to drift off.
Yeah. Massage.
You're willing to give them a massage? Well, it's the ideal marriage. I guess we'll throw that in. All right. Anything else? So they stand by you, especially a wife stands by her husband. If the whole world's against you, she's the last one who would give up on you. She's right there by your side. Certainly you don't want her to be the first one that bails on you. Yeah. Right. Good. Well, that's not a bad marriage. Do you even need to be here? I mean, you know all that? You know what a marriage is supposed to be? You have a good concept of the ideal marriage? That sounds like an excellent excellent description to me. When I counsel couples, that's usually how I start, is, describe to me what you think is the ideal marriage, and usually get things like that. Not always. Sometimes sometimes people's marriage has been rough enough to where I ask them, what's the ideal marriage? And, you know, it's like, if there wasn't screaming in the house all day, that'd be ideal. That'd just be, you know, that's their standard is kind of low based on what they've had. But I think we have a concept, especially in this church, of what we're supposed to be like. Yet we're all here. It's easier said than done, right? That's just the reality. It's easier said than done. So here's the first thing I'd like you to take a moment and jot down in your book. Write down the things that in this ideal marriage that we're shooting for, you would have to change in order to become the, if you're a man, the husband in this, the ideal husband. And if you're a woman, the ideal wife. Now, just a little instruction. There's been lots of times when I've asked couples to do this. I said, what would you have to do to become the ideal husband? Or what would you, I look at her, what would you have to do to become the ideal wife? And she's thinking, well, our communication would have to be better. Our finances have to be better. This would, not how would the relationship be better? You. Just you, to become the ideal wife in this ideal marriage, ladies, what would you have to do? What would need to change? What are the main things that would need to change in you? And guys, what are the main things that need to change in you in order to be the ideal husband? Take 2 or 3 minutes and just jot that down. My main goal in this class, and we're going to use a few different tools. You might be watching some videos and doing some lecture and various different things, discussion, maybe break up into groups. But my main purpose in these sessions is going to be for you to help each one of you reach those goals. I think you know where to go. I think you know what you're shooting for. And we just need to find out from God's Word what principles will help me get there. So that's what this class is going to be all about. And it can we can tailor it a little bit to fit the needs that you have. So we may do a little communication for that purpose. And I'm thinking that the list that you just jotted down or that you're still working on you'll make some adjustments to it as we go. As we study the purpose of marriage, we study the curse and study the fall what the New Testament teaches about how to reverse the curse in marriage and the effects of that, why God made marriage, and we start studying from Scripture these things, you might adjust some of the stuff that you wrote down, which is great. So let's think of that as a work in progress. Now, I plan on talking about a number of topics. Normally, I teach on marriage. The starting place is right in Genesis, right where God started. Let's talk about the purpose of marriage, what happened, what went wrong, what are the problems and everything. And then I get to problem solving towards the end of the sessions. I'm going to do it a little different this time. I want to start with anger, how to deal with the problem of anger. Because, let me just ask you this. Imagine your marriage right now for a moment without any anger. Just the way it is right now, except no anger on either side. That's a pretty good improvement right there, right? I mean, don't you think? Isn't it true that all the goals that you have for a better marriage would be 100 times easier if the anger weren't there? The things that you want to change in yourself, if you don't have to deal with anger, how much easier it would be to change those things, to be more loving, to be more respectful, to do the things that you need to do. There's other things we need to address too, but the anger thing is such a big part. Everything God calls us to do in marriage is next to impossible when we're mad, right? So we need to get a grip on this anger thing. And we will talk about the other, you know, the other principles, but I want to start with anger. So, because I think if we can make headway in the area of anger, we can make headway in every area. Somebody give me an example of a really little, small thing that could potentially make a person mad at his or her spouse. Doesn't that necessarily have to be something that in your marriage? What would be an example of, maybe you heard of some couple that was upset, they got upset over something really small, or maybe it was your marriage. Leaving dishes in the sink. Leaving dishes in the sink, leaving something out for the other one to pick up. Socks laying out. All right, I think we've got the leaving stuff laying out category. Anything else? All right, bringing up something from the past. That could be small, that could be big. All right, that's another thing that could be big or small. Making decisions on your own without consulting the other one, that could be huge. Or it could be really little. An example of something little. Okay, using the wrong ingredient and preparing some food or something. Tacos, cheap choco shells. All right, cutting the vegetables the wrong way. Okay, now we're finding some little things. These are little. Toilet paper the wrong way. Okay, so we got some things here. Now, when I say things that make you mad, little things that make you mad at each other, let me define mad for a minute. Because people, we go to incredible lengths to avoid admitting anger at one another sometimes. So, you know, we do that, right? Are you mad? I'm not mad. Just frustrated, right? I'm not angry. I'm just surprised that you would do that, you know? Or it's not really anger. It's just a little bit of consternation. I'm just a little shocked, you know? I'm a little shaken up. I'm a little bothered. I'm kind of annoyed, bummed out, irritated, agitated, exasperated, upset, disappointed. Whatever word you want to use, we got all kinds of different words we just tend to get really slippery when it comes to admitting that we're mad. So let's define this word, anger. In the Bible, anger is very often described in terms of burning. 60 times or so in Scripture, somebody burns with anger. When you get mad, it's a boiling on the inside. If you could take a picture inside your soul, instead of being this placid, tranquil lake, it's not like that anymore. It's agitated. That word picture on the inside, that's what anger is. But that's not all, because there's different kinds of inner turmoil, right? You can have inner turmoil because of worry or confusion or anxiety or other things besides anger. So what is anger? Anger is when you've got that inner turmoil, but it's a kind of inner turmoil that turns you against the other person. It makes you inclined to deal harshly with the other person. Anger is inner turmoil that makes you inclined to deal harshly with the other person. Doesn't mean you will deal harshly with them. Maybe you got some self-control. It's possible to hide your anger, right? You can feel it and not express it. You can become angry and you can just still smile and treat the person with gentleness and kindness. That's why I use the word inclined. It just makes you feel inclined to be harsh towards them, whether you actually are or not. If you feel that way, you're angry. The moment you get angry, your inclination is to deal harshly with the object of your anger. What you do with that inclination is another issue. So I'm just talking now about the feeling. And there's various levels of the feeling. There's different kinds of anger, different levels of anger. It starts with the mildest kind of irritation. You know, you're just slightly annoyed, and your inclination towards harsh response doesn't go beyond just a one-second frown. Just a little scowl, and it's over. Completely, that's all it is. Just very, very small amount of anger. More severe anger might push you to the point where you're actually imagining some kind of retaliation. You know, you're imagining yourself giving them the cold shoulder or silent treatment or whatever. The next level is actual retaliation, not just imagining it, but doing it. And then that could range for everything from being just cool towards the person for a couple hours all the way to murder. Okay, every extreme of retaliation. So there's a huge range of responses of anger, huge scale of severity of anger, but wherever it falls on that scale, it's the same thing. It's anger. Okay, it's the same thing. And Ephesians 4 tells us to get rid of all of it. Ephesians 4:31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. He just goes through the different words, so whatever you want to call it, get rid of it. Colossians 3:8, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. So, we got to get rid of this anger. Now, think about the little things in your marriage that have gotten you mad. The little things that your spouse has done that have gotten you mad. Whenever I do marriage counseling, when I ever talk to couples, it's always the same thing. They're just like, what was your last argument? Oh, it was just stupid. It was just so stupid. You're not going to believe it. Well, I'm embarrassed to even tell you. It was just stupid. And the other one says, yeah, it was stupid. And it's just little, small stuff. So think about the last one of those that you had. Why did you get mad? Why can he leave a cup sitting out on the counter and it makes you mad? But if we're here at church and you're cleaning up after a potluck or something, and I leave my cup sitting out, you're not mad at me. I do the exact same thing. You're not mad at me. Why is that?
Repetition.
Okay, maybe it's repetition. Although, isn't it possible that it wouldn't necessarily have to be repetition? Aren't there some times they do it, and then the first time they do it, you're mad? I'm guessing. Well, it could be, but I bet if I did that, if I came over to your house, even after having had this conversation, I left something out, I bet you wouldn't feel as mistreated or abused or unloved if it were me or another guest. There's something about our being married that makes us more easily angered with our spouse. And I was thinking through why that is. Why do we tend to be more easily angered when people in church do similar things that our spouse does, and yet we don't get as mad at them? Could it be that it's because you feel like it's your spouse's job to treat you special? It's not my job to treat you special. It's your spouse's job to treat you special. You think of that as being their job. It's their job to be considerate and treat me special. Okay. Fair enough. Let's grant that. Now let me ask this question: how special? How special would your spouse have to treat you in order for you not to get angry anymore? And don't be flippant with your answer as you think about it. If you're unhappy with your spouse right now, you might be thinking, if you just wouldn't treat me like a piece of garbage, I'd be thrilled. You know, that's probably not true. We all know that's not true, right? You want more than that. Isn't it true that your spouse does a number of things to treat you special? They do some things that treat you special. They do things that no other man or woman in the world does for you. They do for you. But it's not enough. There are some things probably that some of you guys do for some of you ladies that if another woman saw that, it would bring tears to her eyes. And maybe it brings tears to your eyes sometimes, but then an hour later, you're mad at something else. Some little thing. Why is that? How special would he or she have to treat you in order for this anger thing to go away? Here's the answer. The reality is, anger is not caused by your spouse's failure to treat you a certain way. It is not caused by the way your spouse treats you. It's not caused by your spouse at all. James chapter 4. Now you want to jot this verse down. It's a crucial verse. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire something, but you do not have it, and so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. So, James tells us right there what causes fights and quarrels among us. It's not your spouse that's causing the fight or quarrel. It's not your spouse that's making you mad. It's your desires. Anger is caused by renegade desires. Why is it that I didn't get mad, ladies, when your husband didn't give me a Valentine's card on Valentine's Day? Because I didn't want one from him, right? I didn't desire that. I didn't have that desire, and so when he didn't do it, that was fine with me. It makes you mad when it doesn't happen because of your desires. Anger comes from desires. Now, all desires? No. No, there's lots of desires that you have that don't cause any anger. Even if they go unfulfilled, they don't cause any anger. Some of you would love to win the lottery, but you don't win it, you don't get mad. You're all right. So what kinds of desires produce anger and fighting? Well, let's look again at the verse. Look at the second half of verse 2. It says, you covet, but you cannot get what you want, and so you quarrel and fight. Unfulfilled desire will result in anger and quarreling and fighting when it crosses the line from godly desiring to coveting. Once you hit coveting, that's where you're going to have the anger and the quarreling and the fighting, when you have unfulfilled desire. Coveting is a serious sin. It's strictly forbidden in Scripture. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. It's a serious issue. So let's talk about coveting for a minute. What does it mean to covet? Let's define that. Coveting is, or another word for coveting is greed. Same word. You can just translate it two different ways, but same word. Coveting is when you desire something as the source of your joy. You need this thing in order to make you happy. It's your joy source. You're looking to it as your joy source. You don't get it, that means you're not going to be able to be happy. If there's anything in this world that fits that description for you, you're coveting that thing, okay? Instead of looking to God alone for your joy and looking at that thing as just a sample of what it's like to be loved by God, you're looking at that thing or that person as the actual source of your happiness, on which your happiness depends. So you say, okay, how do I know if I've crossed the line into coveting? You know, I desire lots of stuff. I enjoy lots of stuff. How do I know if I'm actually coveting those things? One way you can know for sure is when you don't get it, when somebody blocks your access to that thing, you get mad. Then you know for sure that's coveting, right? You're coveting that thing, because the reason you get mad is because they're blocking your access to what you think you need in order to be happy. That's why little things can make us mad, because it's possible to covet little things. To think that we need little things in order to be happy. So if you desire something, but somebody prevents you from getting it, and that makes you mad, you're coveting that thing. Some of you might have been coveting a quiet house, or a clean house, or a card on Valentine's Day, or an eager sex partner, or some help with the housework, or a spiritual leader in the home, or special treatment, or more romance. all those things can be objects of coveting. So the solution to anger isn't to get your spouse to start giving you all those things that you're coveting. The solution is to stop coveting them. If you are coveting them, and your spouse reads every book there is on how to be a great spouse, and they start doing all this stuff that you're coveting, you're still not going to be happy. You're still going to be mad. You're going to have an anger problem. Guaranteed. Because you're looking to something to satisfy a craving inside you that can't be satisfied with that thing. And when you get it and it doesn't satisfy, it's going to make you mad. And you're going to blame your spouse. They're not giving it to you in the right way or in the right amount or at the right time or in the right context. And so it'll never work. Getting your spouse to change is never going to work if the problem is coveting. The solution is to stop coveting. The solution is to repent of the sin of covetousness and to start looking for your joy through loving your spouse. Try to get your joy that way. Jesus said in John 15, 10 and 11, your joy will be full when you love, not when you are loved. I'm going to read that verse to you just because it's so important and it's so hard for us to grasp. Jesus said, John 15, yeah, verse 10, if you obey my commands, Jesus said, you will remain in my love just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and I remain in his love. Verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So there's all kinds of levels of joy, right? There's little joy, medium joy, big joy, and then there's full joy. I would say having Jesus' joy in you would be really full joy. So he says, my joy in you, your joy full. How do you do that? By obeying my command. What's your command, Jesus? Verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Okay? So Jesus is very clear there. The way to joy, the deepest, fullest, most satisfying joy is loving, not being loved. You know the illustration, if you're eating a meal, if you're eating a steak, your enjoyment of that meal is not dependent on how the steak feels about you, right? It's how much you love steak that determines how much you're going to enjoy the meal. Enjoyment comes from loving, okay? And then getting the object of your desire satisfied when you love. So what we need to start doing is repent of our covetousness and then look to God to satisfy the cravings that we have. And especially, we're looking to God, we're saying, God, I want you to satisfy these cravings. And the way that that happens the best, now God satisfies the cravings of your hearts in a number of ways, right? He can do it through your personal prayer time, right? Hasn't that happened where you've had a great prayer time and God has satisfied some desires in your heart with experience of fellowship with him in the worship time, the corporate worship time? He can do that. He can do that through his gifts, you know, like food and a comfortable bed or a fun vacation or a new car or, you know, lots of stuff that God expresses his love to you. And if you enjoy it the right way, you can receive his love through those things and enjoy that. There's lots of ways to have fellowship with God, but the greatest way, the most joy-producing way, Jesus said, is through loving people the way that Jesus loved. So that's our goal. A minute ago I was talking about the idea that your spouse's job is to make you feel special. Maybe it is, but that's not where your happiness is going to come. That's not where your happiness is going to come from. Think back to the happiest days of your relationship. When were the happiest days of your relationship? Some of you might have to think back all the way back before you were actually married. But whatever it was, when you think of those happiest days, weren't those the days that instead of thinking about it being their job to make you feel special, you thought it was your job to make them feel special? Weren't those the happiest days of your relationship? That's where the joy comes from. When you took delight in putting a smile on their face. And there's a lot less frustration involved in that pursuit. Because when you think your joy comes from your spouse treating you well, that is really frustrating because you're not in control of your spouse. You can't make it happen. You can try to control it through manipulation. That's a miserable thing for both sides. You know, just doing whatever it takes to get your spouse to give you the treatment you want. That's exactly the reason why I decided against that Love and Respect video series. It's going to show that, and I watched the first one, and I don't think that's probably the intention of that series. And there's a lot of really great stuff in that series, but there's basically what he says in the very first session is, he says, women need love like your body needs oxygen, and men need respect like your body needs oxygen. And men, when you treat her in an unloving way, she's going to respond in disrespectful ways because you're standing on her oxygen hose. And ladies, when you treat him disrespectfully, he will respond in unloving ways because you're standing on his oxygen hose. And so the implication is, men, if you want respect, treat her with love. And ladies, if you want love, treat him with respect. I mean, that whole emphasis on the fact that women, there's a deep craving in the woman's heart for love, and there's a deep craving in the man's heart for respect, that is a very revolutionary idea. In our culture, everything's all about just love. And everybody knows women want love. Women think men want the same thing, and that's a lot of the problem. And Scripture does speak a lot about the need for women to respect their husbands. You take a survey with men, and you say, would you rather just be left alone and unloved or belittled and disrespected? And something like 80% of the men says, oh, I'd rather be unloved. I do not want to be belittled and thought of as nothing. Well, you could say the same thing about the desire to be loved or the desire to be respected. Is it prideful? And that's an excellent question. Let me get back to that at the end.
He addresses
that in the book, too. He does?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What does he say?
I don't remember.
Okay. Well, I'll keep going through the series. I'll go through the series, and if there's some good stuff in there, we'll go ahead and watch it. I've only gone through the first lesson. But that's a really good question. I'll get back to that. But anyway, the point that I want to say here is, yes, wives, respect your husbands. Realize that that's the craving of the man's heart. Husbands, love your wives. Very biblical. Problem is, if you think you need respect or love, like the body needs oxygen, you're coveting. And that's why I was afraid to show that first session, because I think it promotes coveting by saying it's a need. It's not a need. And what happens is wives end up showing respect to their husbands as a manipulation technique to get the love that she's coveting. And the man uses love as a manipulation technique to get the respect that he's coveting. And that's not going to work. In the long run, it does nothing but create more fighting and anger, because it just feeds the very covetousness that James says is the cause of the quarrels and the fights. You see that? Yeah, and we'll get to that. And that much I agree with. Okay. The fact that the deepest craving for the man is respect, the deepest craving for the woman is love, the biggest weakness the man has is loving, and the deepest weakness the woman has is respecting. That's all caused by the curse. And so I agree with all that. I think he's right on there. I'm uneasy with the language of needing, as opposed to craving, and some of the other things he says about it. But yeah, I think if a woman listened through that series and all she was trying to do is get tips on how to respect her husband better, it would be a great thing for her to watch. And if a man watched the whole thing with nothing, no other desire than to learn how to get tips on how to love his wife better, I think it would be a great thing to watch. My fear is that when you watch it, that the temptation will be to start to be convinced, yeah, I do need respect like the body needs oxygen, and she is standing on my air hose, and it makes sense that I would react, you know. So yeah, and another thing that I was a little bit uneasy with is I think he implies that in that first session that it's not important for wives to love their husbands, you know, that's not commanded in Scripture. And I think it is. It's in Timothy. It says, teach the younger women how to love their husbands. Not only Not only do they is it commanded in Scripture, but it needs to be taught. It's not something that even comes naturally to a young woman. There is in 1 Peter 5, 7, husbands are told to respect their wives. So it's not, the emphasis for sure is men love, women respect. That's the emphasis, but the other side is still in Scripture. So, all right. So here's our next little exercise here. You're going to write down five things that you are tempted to covet in your marriage, and I do not recommend sharing these with your spouse. In fact, if your spouse is sitting close to you, which they seem to be, you may want to write these in some kind of code, maybe some abbreviations or some kind of secret code, so that they can't really make out what you're saying here. No, I'm serious. I'm serious. And here's why. We're going to write down five things you're tempted to covet in your marriage. Covet more romance. Maybe you're coveting the socks being picked up and put away or whatever. But whatever it is you're coveting, whatever it is, you get mad when you don't get it. The top five things you covet. The reason I don't want you to, your spouse to see it is because, now, we will get to the point later in the class, and this is incentive to hang in there in this class towards the end. We'll get there where you'll be able to communicate these things to your spouse. So don't worry about that. Right now, if you share these things with your spouse, there's a danger it could become a manipulation technique. You're putting the things down and you're confessing it as sin. Oh, I'm guilty of coveting these things, but you're secretly hoping your spouse will lean over and notice and see the list and think, wow, I never realized that he wanted that much. I never realized that she was wanting that so much. And we can be trying to manipulate each other, and that's not the goal here. So in your own secret code, don't glance at eyes on your own paper, but write down top five things or so that you either have been coveting or you're tempted to covet. The goal this week, between now and next Monday, is going to be for you to depose those idols off of the throne in your heart. When you covet something, you've made it an idol. That's what idolatry is. That's the idolatry of the heart. When Scripture talks about idolatry of the heart, that's what it is. Anything that you're coveting is an idol because you're placing that thing in God's place, right? Idolatry is any time when you put something in God's place. God's place is the satisfier of your desires, the source of your joy and your contentment and fulfillment. You put something else as the satisfier of your desires and the source of your joy, then that thing is in God's place and has become an idol, and so you're coveting that thing. So we need to knock those things off of the throne this week. The next 7 days we're going to be working on finding a way to not covet those things, to look to God instead, be satisfied in Him alone, and to convince our souls of what our brains know, and that is, I don't need that in order to be happy. I do not need that in order to be happy, in order to be fulfilled. In fact, the other part, I'm going to give you a few parts of some homework here. One part is when you get up each morning and when you go to bed each night this week, look at your list and pray this to God. God, I do not need these things in order to be happy. You're enough for me. Teach me to draw near to you and find joy through loving and honoring my wife or husband. Teach me to find what I was looking for in these idols. Teach me to find that through communion with you that comes by means of loving or honoring my spouse. It will be good to actually say these words to God. I do not need these things in order to be happy. God, you are enough for me. Teach me how to draw near to you and to find joy in you through loving and honoring my wife or husband. Repeat that one more time in case you didn't get that all. God, I do not need these things in order to be happy. You are enough for me. Teach me how to draw near to you and find joy in you through loving or honoring my wife or husband. Okay? Now, there are some... I thought about teaching these principles of how to overcome covetousness. And maybe we will in this class, depending on how things go. But But you could save us a lot of time if you just learn it on your own. So I'll give you some homework here. There is a sermon series that's right. It's called Righteousness and Possessions in the Sermon on the Mount, Righteousness and Possessions. You can find that on foodforyoursoul.net. Look on the right side, sermon or series alphabetically. Click on that, list them alphabetically, and then it's just go down to R for Righteousness and Possessions. And what we're looking for is part 6 of that series. It's a 7-part series. Just looking for part 6. The title of that sermon is Don't Run for Gatorade. Okay, the date on that sermon is 2/27/11, February 27th, 2011. Don't Run for Gatorade. That sermon addresses this issue of how to overcome covetousness. Really, the whole series, that whole 7-part series addresses it. So if you got time to listen to 7 messages, I would really recommend, or if you find this to be a struggle and this isn't coming easy for you, then I would recommend that whole Righteousness and Possessions series, all 7 parts, but especially part 6. And then one other sermon, the Nose Prints on the Glass sermon from 4/29 of 2012. Nose Prints on the Glass, 4/29/2012. Sermon designed to help you put your hope in God and His grace rather than on stuff in this world. Okay. Most important one, though, is that Don't Run for Gatorade. What I'd like to do next time at the beginning is discuss your thoughts about that Don't Run for Gatorade message in relationship to marriage. I don't think I mentioned marriage in the sermon. So you'll have to make the connection between, I'll just tell you right now, your marriage is a Gatorade. So at least that's one little bit of help you'll get. But we'll talk about how do you apply those principles of that sermon to marriage next time. Okay? Now, on the question of is it prideful to desire respect and or love? I don't think it's prideful. I think those are desires, those are appetites that God has put inside us, cravings that God put inside us. And the reason I think that it's not wrong is because Scripture actually offers those as motivations for us, because it says that God will love us and we should be motivated by that, and He will honor us even. He'll show us respect and honor. It says that in Romans 2 that we'll receive, that He will honor us. It says that we found that also in 1 Peter 1. Scripture says each one of us will receive praise, glory, and honor on Judgment Day from God. So the fact that that's a good thing for us to look forward to, that's an okay craving. It's only become sinful when we start demanding it from people, or we want it from people more than we want it from God. We care about people honoring us more than we care about God honoring us. So it can become sinful, but it's not necessarily sinful to just desire either love or honor. And the fact that it seems, you know, the honor one, you pick up on the honor one, and that one feels, that just seems wrong. They just want to be honored, right? But we don't get too worried about people wanting to be loved. And that's one thing that in that series, actually, he does make a good point in that love and respect thing. He makes a point about how our culture is oriented so much towards love and away from honor. So when a woman says, I just want him to love me, nobody bats an eye. But when a man says, I just want to be honored, everyone says, you pig, you know, you are so prideful crumb. And it's no different. Those are the cravings that God put inside us. So it's okay to have the craving, just so we don't start coveting it.
And it's hard to know what.
Yeah, yeah, and that's something that else that's also good about that series is he talks about how women have a very foggy idea what it looks like to honor, because that's not what they crave. It just doesn't matter that much to them. If you say to a woman, look, wife, I respect you. I mean, I highly respect you. I don't love you, never have, probably never will. But I respect you. She's going to be crushed, right? That is not a good day for her to hear that. But women say to their husbands all the time, you know, I do not respect you right now. And I don't know if I ever can. But, honey, I love you. And they expect him to feel good about that.
You'd feel good about that. He doesn't feel good about that. To him, that's just like that other thing being said to you. It is horrible to not be respected by your wife. Almost every man would much rather get respect than love. That's the deeper craving. Now, that's not to say love doesn't matter. It does matter. But there is a certain amount of honor, being impressed by him, that is just built into us men. That's the way we've been ever since we were... I mean, what do you think we were doing back in junior high when we were out there in the basketball court, football field, trying to impress you and hoping the girls are watching and everything? We wanted to be honored. We weren't trying to be loved. We were trying to be respected and honored and looked up to. And we're the same now. We have the same appetites now. But our culture doesn't affirm that like it does the love side for women. And so we miss it. But Scripture affirms it. And remember, the relationship, the whole marriage relationship, reflects Christ and the church. And does the church love Christ? Oh, absolutely. But there's a respect and there's an honoring that goes this way, that is very profound in that relationship. It needs to be there in marriage. So we'll get into that more as we go. But it's a terrific question to ask your husband. What could I do to make you feel more honored and respected? Really good question to ask. So, all right. Here's what I'd like to do. I don't want to take a really long time to do this. Maybe we can take 15 minutes, and then we'll be done for the night. But I'd like to divide up the men and women, and if we could just do this quickly and efficiently, here's what I would like to happen. Just a quick discussion of the things that you wrote down of your goals, of how you can become that ideal wife or that ideal husband. And then maybe some discussion also, if you have time, of what your things that you're tempted to covet are. I think it would be good to discuss that, because if some men hear other men on their list of this is the ideal, this is what I need to do to become the ideal husband, some of you guys might hear the other guys and say, ooh, I didn't think of that. That needs to be on my list, you know. And then some of the things, same thing with the coveting. Some will say, I've been tempted to covet this. And you're like, wow, me too. I didn't even realize I'm coveting that. So can we do that? How about if we, the guys, maybe go move into the sanctuary, and Rod, could you lead that? And then I'll stay in here with the ladies, and we'll talk it over in here for a little bit.